Would you please turn to Luke chapter 17 from verse 20? And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see what are the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." I would like to get into the message. And by the way, for those of you who are listening via the internet, I am having issues, technical issues, in getting the outline sent out, and that is why you do not have one sent out to you today. So just follow along the best you can with your Bibles in front of you. I'd like to continue the study we began last week on training children, and I've dealt with this so many times in the past. And of course, we realize that we have many new little children in and among us, and this will be some good review for everyone. Briefly spoken again, before you get around to teaching children, it's necessary to train children, and that means to manipulate them in the direction they should go. Make sure that you, as the parent, are the manipulator. The child shouldn't be manipulating you. And when we finished off in last week's message, there was a letter that Brother Shane had written back in 2009, which to this day resonates with me. And it just underscores the importance of having strong parental leadership, even in the area of vitamin N. That is, no, you're not doing that. No, I'm not going to let you do that. Children unrestrained will do the craziest things and the most wicked things imaginable. Parents need to put their foot down from time to time. But what I want to emphasize today is how critical home life in general is to the proper training of children. Think about this. Family is the first form of society and government to which children are normally exposed. Are there exceptions to this? Yes. But normally, children will first see how government works, how men rule over others, how it is the responsibility of the ruled to submit, and so forth. Home is a very important place. Parents are the very first educators of children. And what is or is not learned in the home has a lot of implication for how a child's development is going to be and what his adult life will turn out to be. Home is where a child should first learn of God, his love, and his will. Parents, you are to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That would obviously imply that you need to be reasonably instructed in yourself in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to instill those values in your children. To teach your children about the might, the majesty, and the love and the mercy of our God. To show them from the Scripture how valuable it is to develop an attitude towards life like Jesus Christ had toward life, and that is, I will obey my Father in heaven, even unto death. Parents, indeed, are educators. Home is where a child should first learn language skills. You know, mothers teach children a language. They are instructors in that. Home is where a child should first learn basic health and hygiene. Now, I don't see this so much anymore, but I can remember in my youth there were some homes that I knew of where the parents obviously were not instilling this in the children, and it was obvious by the way the children showed up at school. Some of it was pretty bad. Now, some of that is owing to the fact that it was a very, shall I say, new part of the world as far as Western civilization is concerned. And there was just not a lot of development out there. A lot of places, including the one where I grew up, did not have running water, toilet, or anything like that. But basic health and hygiene is part of normal living, and it needs to be instructed. Home is where it should begin. Home is where a child should first learn of submission to authority by the example his parents set, and also by the boundaries his parents impose upon him. I remind you, as I did the other day, that God himself in the incarnation was subject to his earthly parents. When God became as us, took on the form of a man, we read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51 the following. Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. This is Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, as a child being subject to his parents, who were fallible sinners. But their authority was recognized. He honored that. He was subject unto them. Home was where a child should first learn that his will is not preeminent. That does not mean that the child's will and considerations should not even be considered, but his will is not preeminent. Home was where a child should first learn of discipline, the need to restrict and to focus his ambitions. It's also where the child should first learn of the painful consequences of lawbreaking. And there should be some painful consequences. Now, over the years, some people have thought that, well, Pastor, you're just a child hater. No, I love children, as I said the other day. But I do know that children will prosper best when they're brought up the way God says they should be brought up. And that includes the application of the rod, the board of education, to the seed of understanding. Home is where a child should first learn responsibility, being responsible for assigned tasks, accepting responsibility for the incompletion of the task, accepting responsibility for their own disobedience. Home is where a child should first learn cooperation and social skills. And, of course, families which have many children, the children are going to be tested on this regularly as to how can we get along with our own siblings. Home is where a child should first learn of nurturing and giving. And certainly that should be a primary part of parental training of the children, to nurture, that is to cherish, to treat with dearness. Home is where a child should first learn economics. I have seen in my lifetime, I can't tell you how many people who were brought up in homes where basic economics weren't even part of their upbringing. And children just figured that they could spend without consequence. Never learned how to save. Never learned the value of prioritizing things that matter most. Home was where a child should first learn dietary nutrition. And if there was ever an example of what the scripture says about a child being left to his own will bring his mother to shame, it's in that area of what they eat. Because if you don't direct a child in that, you will end up with a child with serious health trouble. Home is where a child should first learn about physical exercise. Children need to know that. It is important to keep the body active. Home is where a child should first learn about sex, and we hasten not from the television or the internet. The parents should be instructing their children when the time is right. Home is where a child should first learn of work and merit-based reward, that there is a reward for work, and it should be honored. Home is where a child will first learn to prioritize, but the question is, what will he learn to prioritize? Home is where a child will learn, but what will he learn? Piety. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And by the way, today's message is going to be deliberately short. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. Paul is dealing with some issues that a minister will have to address in the church, including basic things concerning how families should be reacting, should be acting towards one another. And he says in verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. All right. Now, if you have spent any time at all in the scripture, if you've even watched some of the old movies on television about Bible themes, the Ten Commandments seem to be pretty important, including that one, honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, and that thy days may be long upon the earth. All right, that one's pretty important. Piety begins at home. Piety is habitual reverence to God, devotion to religious duties, and faithfulness to the duties owed to parents and relatives. Where does it begin? At home. Let them learn first to show piety at home. Parents need to train by example and also to command the value of Scripture, true religion, and family honor. That it is the responsibility of families to first of all look after their own. Before that responsibility is passed off to someone else, like the state, the family needs to be looking after their own. Parents need to honor their responsibility to care for the children, and children need to honor their parents. Another thing that begins at home is provision, verse 8 of the same chapter. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. These are basic issues that the apostle had to emphasize time and again in his writings and in his preaching. For example, when Paul wrote the Thessalonians, those new believers who had come out of their Gentile superstitions, many of them were still stuck in the attitude that somebody else will feed me, somebody else will care for me, I don't have to work. And Paul took them apart for that very thing. He tells them that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Things like that. Too many of them were idle, slothful. In the home, it is obvious that there needs to be a provision made for the support of the home, and parents have to train that by example. And they also need to command a work ethic in children that prioritizes family need over self-indulgence, sloth, or even the unrighteous claims by others on the fruits of one's labor. One of the educations that I received later in life that I wished I'd known of earlier in life was that others do not have an absolute right to demand from my wallet what they don't have a right to. And that could even include your government, I hasten to add. Think about Abraham. Throughout the pages of Scripture, this man is extolled as the prototypical man of faith, that he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Romans 4 and verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, those of you who have been under biblical instruction for years know that the life of Abraham was a life that was not entirely stellar and flawless. He made some mistakes. But when it came to things where God told him, this is what's going to happen, this is what you must do, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That man applied what he knew to be the truth to what was at hand, and therefore God would honor him accordingly. He was singled out for blessing because of faithfulness in family matters, including the commanding of children. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. The Lord said of him, for I know him. Excuse me. That should be chapter 18, verse 9. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. God knew that man to be faithful in family matters, that he would command his children to keep the way of the Lord. This is the responsibility of parents. Now compare, or should I say contrast, Abraham and his solid example of parental leadership with his nephew Lot, who, as we had seen in the Bible study this last week, was a horrible example of a parent. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter gives us a commentary on the life of Lot. That man was the nephew of faithful Abraham, who went out of Ur of the Chaldees at the same time that Abraham did. But then Lot got consumed with the things of this world, with materialism. And it did not go well for him or for his family. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, if you recall back in the book of Genesis, Lot chose to live in the well-watered plains where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And then Sodom and Gomorrah being so wicked, they were overthrown by fire. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Big point here. Lot was a just man and a righteous man. He was a child of God. His sins had been dealt with in covenant by God. That he stood as being justified in the sight of God relative to his eternal state. But his decisions did not reflect what a child of God should be doing. Back in Genesis 13, in verse 8, Abraham and Lot had a bit of a strife between their herdmen, and we read, and Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now what is the sum of this scenario that is being set forward here? Lot and Abram were at odds one with another. In order to keep peace as much as possible, they decided they should separate, go their separate ways. And Abraham gave Lot first choice. Wherever you decide to go, Lot, you take that, I'll go the other direction. When Lot had an opportunity to make this crucial decision as to where his life would go from there, he made a decision based upon the material prosperity that Sodom represented, that it looked like the best place to live, most money could be made there, and so that's where he chose to live. But remember what was said there in 2 Peter chapter 2. He vexed his righteous soul daily with their unlawful deeds. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now the notoriety of Sodom and Gomorrah is generally known to be their proclivity for homosexuality. But keep in mind that the book of Ezekiel tells us that even before that, they had another problem, pride, an abundance of idleness. And that's what led into their depraved behavior. Here was a place that was overrun with abundance, with prosperity, too much time on their hands, and then they got into lifestyles which are really death styles, and God eventually punished them for it. In Genesis 19 and verse 8, Lot by this time has realized, or he should have realized, that his choice of living arrangements was not healthy. The Lord had enough of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was going to destroy them, but he sent a couple of angels to rescue Lot and his family, as many as would, out of that horrible destruction. So the angels come and they appear as young men, and they are introduced into the house of Lot. And while they're there, the sinners of Sodom, the men of Sodom, got around the house and they were basically threatening to destroy them if they weren't allowed to have their way with them. And this is what Lot reasoned in verse 8. Verse 7 he said, and I said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. I mentioned in the Bible study the other night how repulsive this is to a godly person. What type of an example of parenting, of fatherhood, is this? That when you've got a militant bunch like they were around the house, wanting to have their perverse way with the strangers that were visiting there, that you throw your daughters out to them. Here, take the girls. Do with them as whatever you want. Can you imagine the damage that would do to the emotional and psychological well-being of those daughters? Well, you don't have to imagine too far, because within the same chapter we find other things going on. In verses 12 through 14, the evidence here, by the way, is that Lot had other daughters who were married. And the men, which were the angels, said unto Lot, "Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Now this is what happens when your life decisions destroy your credibility. "Well, Lot, you want us to get up and leave. Well, you seem to feel that this was a pretty good place to live. You have plowed your way rather successfully amongst the regions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now you're telling us that we need to get out of town?" And perhaps they'd heard of what Lot did when he offered his other two daughters to the men of Sodom. Later on in the chapter, as the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, we read where Lot and his wife, who didn't make it all the way, and his daughters escaped the judgment. And then in verse 30, "And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father, let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, and the same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the children of the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." And both of those clans became mortal enemies of Israel in the years to follow. All of this from the same fountainhead of a family line. Abraham and Lot were of the same kin. Lot made bad decisions as to where he lived, how he conducted his morality, what he would do with his daughters, what he wouldn't do with his daughters. I would be willing to bet that those girls had such a messed up morality and mentality that this just made sense to them. You see, the difference between Abraham and Lot, and keep in mind they were both children of God, is one of the God-blessed life versus the God-blasted life. Don't be a Lot. How many personal and society ills can be traced back to some form of dysfunction in the home? Spousal abuse, child abuse, self-indulgent parents, absentee fathers, disconnected fathers or mothers, a lack of natural affection, unsubmissive wives, sexual impurity in a parent, rejection of God and religion, lack of child restraint, lack of instilled respect and reverence for authority, etc. I mean, you would have to be willingly ignorant to not see that the society that was generally defined by Western civilization was overall in the history of the world a society that made sense, to where things worked in a crazy world, even though it was imperfect. And when that society called Western civilization threw its Bible in the garbage, when it stopped teaching biblical order and biblical morality in the school system, is it any wonder that things started to go to pieces? How many of these things that have plagued and do plague our modern culture could be traced back to what was going on in a home where there was dysfunction that caused all kinds of trouble? Research and experience, for example, show that sodomy, lesbianism, and dysphoric tendencies, there's your transgenderism, can develop as a backlash to poor parental role models. And this is not my speculation. This is established, scientifically known, that these issues in the home too often are the cause of these dysphoric and perverse methods of dealing with life. Child abuse can be the result of the lack of timely, measured discipline of children, which sets up powder keg reactions from a parent when the children are out of control. This is why I've always maintained timely discipline of children will save you a lot of grief and save that child from your powder keg explosive reaction when you've had enough and then you let loose. What about a lack of respect for leadership or submission to authority in public arenas? You know, the school, workplace, in the court of law. Maybe that started with a lack of the same in the home. A lack of self-discipline in adult life. How often is that simply the continuation of a behavior that was developed and tolerated in the home? Unrestrained behavior in public can be because of the same in the home. The point here is that, and this goes back to a series I did back in 2005 entitled It Begins at Home, you establish a healthy, moral, and godly home life, and you set your children up for the best possible chance of success in the rest of life. And you also do your culture a service as well. Healthy family life equals healthy public life and healthy adult life. Think about the couple's relationship, the married couple's relationship. That will teach either fidelity or futility to children. If dad and mom can be faithful to God and each other and how they relate, the prospect of positive interaction with others is seen as an attainable goal by children. But what about the other case? What if dad and mom just can't seem to get along and home life is one of dark clouds and acrimony, bitterness, fighting all the time? Positive interaction with others may seem unattainable to children, and the whole idea of married life may be futile in their thinking. Why would I want to get married and put myself or anyone else through the misery that I saw my parents show me? I'll give you a couple of examples of bad parenting. Eli, the high priest of Israel, and David, the king of Israel. So there's Eli. His record is given in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now this man would have been the top of the heap religiously in Israel in his day, the high priest of the whole country. And although he had an office and he had authority and he had influence with God, he didn't do a very good job of bringing up his children. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, and verse 24. And by the way, it would be helpful for you to read that entire chapter to see how his sons were acting. The ones who were called the sons of Belial there in verse 12. Because they took it upon themselves to exploit the people and make a mockery of the offerings that they brought unto the Lord. They lived for their own satisfaction. And we read in verse 24, where he says unto them, Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. Bad leadership. In chapter 3 and verse 13, The Lord said concerning Eli, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." And those two factors work together, I hasten to add. He didn't restrain them. They made themselves vile. Why didn't he put a stop to it? Then in chapter 4 and verse 18, "And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Eli had problems with self-control, had problems with the control of his children, but he was high priest. Well, I'm sorry, but that's a low batting average right there. David was a very good king, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But David's lack of restraint of his household, giving them adequate doses of vitamin N, bred trouble in those children and also trouble for Israel in general. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6, this is speaking of one of David's sons, Adonijah. "And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, Why hast thou done this? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom." Now, that particular family with Adonijah and Absalom, obviously David had not laid down the law with Adonijah, not restrained him. What about Absalom? David was so invested emotionally in Absalom that he couldn't bear to deal with him according to the law when Absalom had transgressed the law that demanded his punishment. And David continually tried to figure out ways of not having to deal with Absalom by law. And Absalom ended up taking over the country, taking the throne away from David, trying to get David bumped off. And even after Absalom was dead, David was still moaning, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom." That boy still controlled David after the boy had died. So there you've got two examples of parenting which are hardly good models to follow. Both of them in positions of prominence, positions of influence, but they didn't do a particularly good job of parenting. Against the over-permissiveness of Eli and David is the parent who insists on absolute rigidity without consideration to a child's basic need to be heard out or allowed to do something which may not be profitable but not injurious. Now, this is where the apostle reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 that among the other duties that are incumbent upon parents is that they provoke not their children to wrath. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And that juxtaposition is worth some consideration, as we'll see. Parents should not provoke their children to wrath by their inconsiderate mastery over those children. That verse contrasts provoking children to wrath and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which means if you're bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the way the Scripture tells you to do it, that will not be a just cause of provocation in them to where they will become wrathful. If they become wrathful, that's on them, not on you. The nurture and admonition of the Lord will of necessity show both the goodness and the severity of God. You paint to children an incomplete picture of the God who rules us, and you do not do them any favor. In Romans 11 and verse 22, well, I'll catch verse 21 here, where Paul is dealing with the fact that God was casting off natural Israel in favor of his spiritual Israel, the church. "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Our God represents to his children blessing and cursing. Blessing to the child of God who hearkens to his word, cursing to the one who doesn't. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. A healthy, balanced knowledge of God's dealings with his own children is valuable to the training of a child. Yes, it is true that God is love, he is merciful, he is long-suffering, he is compassionate, he is just, he is kind. Yes, God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 16. If there is one attribute of God that brings us closer to him than any other, it's his love for us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. An amazingly positive change from the Old Testament to the New Testament is the New Testament's emphasis on the love of God for his people. That he loved them enough to sacrifice his only begotten son for his people. That's how much he loves us. That he loves us in spite of who we are by nature, loves us in spite of our weaknesses. This is what draws us to him. We behold the love of God towards us, and does that not want us to draw near to him? Yes, God is love, but that love includes rebuke and chastening. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Again, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means that you teach them the goodness of God, the positive side of God, and also the severity of God, in which he will sit in judgment on sin, that he will punish sin for what it is. Listen to the definition of the terms that are relative to Ephesians 6:4. To provoke means to incite or urge a person or animal to some act or do something, to stimulate to action, to excite, rouse, stir up, spur on. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke them to wrath. I'm going to go back and get that text here. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To nurture means breeding. Nurture means breeding, upbringing, training, education, received or possessed by one, moral training or discipline. And Oxford English Dictionary actually cites this verse as representative of that definition. So again, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but in contrast, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But what is admonition? It is the action of admonishing, putting in mind of duties, authoritative counsel, warning, implied reproof. Yes, even children, even little children, need to learn duties. Put them in mind of duties. Now, common sense tells you that children who are tyrannically beaten into compliance, or who are as humiliated and demeaned as Jonathan was by his father Saul, are likely going to react defensively and with anger. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, we read this account of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. And again, he was a man who was an office holder, but as far as his dealings in the family, that was a whole different story. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and under the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? Now, without spelling this out in graphic detail, that was a pretty slanderous accusation, to say the least. For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, speaking about David, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father, and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. He provoked his son to wrath. I mean, what a demeaning way of addressing your own son when your own son was doing what was right. Parenting like this may in fact be the sin of what is called being without natural affection. When Paul is describing the perilous season of the last days, he takes note of this, excuse me, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll begin at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, etc. The last days under consideration are perilous, not because of political implications, but because of the breakdown of societal structure. Things that should be in place, and they're falling apart. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, etc. This is a moral breakdown. Saul was basically without natural affection in the way he dealt with his own son. Now, if you're to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, remembering that nurturing means the breeding or upbringing or training, moral training or discipline of someone, think about how God deals with his children. His children are precious to him. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 4. Isaiah 43 and verse 4. The Lord says unto his people, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. If parenting is in the mind of some being a matter where I have got these burdens around my feet that are just in my way all the time, that is not precious in your sight. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord speaks about his own children. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Parents, obviously, in bringing their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, need to learn to cherish their children. That is, to hold dear, to treat with tenderness and affection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul is describing his entry among the Thessalonians to preach Christ unto them the very first time. Here's how he went about it, verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse, that is a mother, cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Notice where he's using the analogy of how godly parenting reflects a tender care of children. This is how he explains to them, I dealt with you just like that. I won't mention the gentleman's name. He's never been in this church, never a member of this church, never even attended this church. Somebody that our family met years ago. And he was a successful businessman. And he had become a Christian late in life, and he told me personally with tears how much it hurt him as a child to have his father just rein on everything that he did. He couldn't do anything, and he couldn't do enough to please his father. His father beat him continually over anything. And I remember the man's words, why did he have to be so harsh? Why did he have to be that way? That man, by the way, developed into a fully formed and godly man who feared the Lord, but it wasn't because his father showed him how to do it. And let me add this along that thought line. The scripture says to you as children, honor your father and your mother. What about when your parent is a dipstick? How do you do that? Well, I'll tell you one way, and there is no better way. You turn your life over to Jesus Christ and live a life worthy and well-pleasing unto him, and you will honor your father and your mother regardless of how they treated you when you grow up, when you were young. So your parents were good parents. You'll honor them by your good life. What if your parents were lousy parents? Well, you can even honor them by your good life in spite of what they did to you. Parents may provoke their children to wrath by not bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A child learns from the school of hard knocks the realities his parents should have taught him. He ends up bitter and hateful towards the parent. Parents may provoke their children to wrath by being not themselves regulated by the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And this breeds frustration and anger in the child. And mind you, children will inventory and be ready to chamber every bit of double standard ammunition that you give them. The fact is that parents are never going to be 100% consistent, 100% perfect in their parenting. But just understand that if you give your child enough ammunition, don't be surprised if it comes back to haunt you that, well, Mom and Dad, what about when you did thus and so? For some children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is the very thing that provokes them to wrath. But this is not because the instruction is wrong, not because the model is wrong. It's because the child thinks he is God whose will is sovereign. And do not fall for this form of idolatry. And administer the antidote early in life. Again, the child needs to learn that his will, her will, is not preeminent. Back in Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. You ever heard a parent say, well, I just can't bring myself to spank my child. I love him too much. No, that isn't the problem. You love yourself too much. And by the way, that Malachi 3:17, where the Lord says, I will spare them as a father spareth his own son that serveth him, sparing the child is for the obedient child. That's where you spare the rod. Remember Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Consider that for the sake of our salvation, our Father in heaven did not spare his only begotten son, and he even made him learn obedience by the things he suffered. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, Paul says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You read through those gospel accounts, and you understand the power of God and the relationship that Jesus Christ enjoyed with his Father in heaven. If Jesus had even asked his Father would have sent 12 legions of angels to destroy the enemies that were there to put him on a cross. That's how close their relationship was. But Jesus knew full well that that was not his Father's will. And the Bible says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He that spared not his own son, God could have put a stop to it, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Concerning Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He was tempted in all manners as we are, Hebrews 4:15. He suffered weariness. He suffered thirst. He suffered at the hands of sinners. He had to run and hide from those who tried to take his life prematurely. All of these things taught him as a man obedience. Watch out for the error of results-directed reasoning. Numbers chapter 20 gives us the account of Moses, who got water out of a rock, but it wasn't by the way God said it should happen. And the Lord spake unto Moses, this is Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregations and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now Moses got results. The people needed water. God said, speak to the rock, and the water will come forth. Well, Moses smote the rock and water came forth, so what's the difference? Ask Moses about that. Ask Aaron about that. They could tell you. That cost them. The application that I'm making from this is that parents may reject Scripture's commands concerning the proper bringing up of a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they may end up with a compliant child somehow. Just a favorable roll of the genetic dice. Perhaps. But this is like betting you can make it through a minefield without following a detailed map of where the mines are. And by the way, if results determine your method, if all that matters is that you end up with a compliant child, if that's the only thing that matters, then electroshock therapy, drugs, or brain surgery might also be used to produce a compliant child. Now, what if you brought up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and taught that child the good values that God represents to his people? Taught that child that there are limitations and boundaries that need to be observed, that there are duties of life, there are good values in life, and there are consequences to disobedience. What if you brought up a child that way and you ended up with a compliant child? Well, you've done what the Lord said should be done, and you'll not be under the judgment of Moses and Aaron who got results. We'll stop there for today.